We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up there. And consider what God has to say to us this morning. So this is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to come over here so I can get in the light. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, and from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for him to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So, Father, as we listen to these, for some of us, very familiar words, we associate it with Christmas, which is understandable. It also has deep, lasting significance to us as we enter into a new year. And we ask that as we think about what this part of the story, this part of the narrative has to say, what you meant for it to say, what you have said, we want to hear what you want to say to us today. So please open us up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So tell me what comes to mind when you hear this word, power. So when you hear the word power, what do you think about? What comes to mind?
Money.
Money. Somebody else said something else. What?
Either safety or abuse.
Safety or abuse. Okay. Yeah.
Control.
Do you, can, is that good or bad? When you say control, what do you mean?
It could be either.
Okay. Do you think both?
Yeah.
When you hear control? Okay.
I'd say ability to exercise your will in relation with others' will.
Okay. Power and ability definitely go together. Yeah. Is your immediate, like when you hear it, is your immediate response positive or negative? Or is it really both at the same time?
Depends on the character, the one wielding it.
And the one who just spoke it, right? Yeah. Is that the case for everybody? It's probably contextually is going to define, whatever your context is probably going to define how you feel about it. So, I mean, unless you've been hiding under a rock, power is something that is a very common theme today, and it's talked about in all kind of different ways. And I think it's something we need to have our own perspective reoriented. Like, what is power? What does God actually have to say about what power is? So I want to throw this out there in light of this text that is also in light of all of what Scripture has to say, and say this: lasting power may seem insignificant in the moment. Whatever real lasting power is may actually seem very insignificant in your moment of life. And just to help us walk through the conversation this morning, and if you have the song sheet, I've got a little outline there. I want to look at these things. I want to look at the context of power, the contrast to power, and then also the display of power. Okay, so this first idea, the context. Verses 1 and 2 says this: in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So Luke's setting the stage of the birth narrative here. It's this historic context. It's not presented as an alternate universe. This isn't long, long ago in a land far, far away. I mean, it kind of is for us, right? But that's not how he's setting the stage. He's setting the stage as an historic narrative. It's significant in the fact that it's embedded in the middle of real life, in the middle of real history, with real people. That's important. Luke, who's the author of the Gospel of Luke, is making sure that we're understanding this. It's during the time of Caesar Augustus. So Caesar Augustus, some would say, was one of, if not the greatest Roman emperors. Augustus was born as, does anybody know the history of Caesar Augustus? Okay, really, really briefly. So he was born Gaius Octavius Thurinius in 63 BC. So he's born, obviously, many years prior to this event. Octavian was adopted by his great uncle. Do you know who his great uncle was? Huh?
Was it Julius?
Julius Caesar. He was adopted by Julius Caesar, his great uncle. This was in 44 BC. That's when he took the name Gaius Julius Caesar. And then in 27 BC, the Senate awarded him the title Augustus. And the title Augustus actually means the illustrious one. So this is taking place. He was then known, at that point, he was known as Gaius Julius Caesar Augustus, the great Caesar of the first century and pre-first century. Okay? This is mighty stuff. He's the emperor of the Roman Empire who is reigning at the time. Massive. And while on a more regional level, Quirinius was this governor of Syria, and it could be that, depending on how this is actually translated, it could be that these things took place before he was governor. Doesn't matter. The point is he's bringing out someone who would have been known at the time, a great leader at this time. These were big names. So Quirinius, there are records of him outside of just the Bible. He's somewhat of probably a footnote in history. He was a Roman aristocrat. He had connections to Caesar. He was a governor. He was probably a major player in the regional politics of the day. I mean, you would assume that that would have been the case. But unless you're a first century, how many people have heard of this guy before outside of reading this text? Okay? Unless you're a first century Roman historian, you probably aren't going to be super familiar with this particular person, except for the fact that you read it in this narrative right here. So, though historians aren't exactly sure about the census, like we don't have any extra, as far as I know at this point, we don't have any extra biblical accounts of this particular census. This would have been a pretty major event in people's life, this regional census that took place. This is all interesting. I think all of this, I want to bring this all forward. I think this is interesting because the image, imagine how significant, if you were living at the time, this stuff would have been, this census. So Mary and Joseph have to travel some 80-ish miles, you know, in that day, right? Some 80-something miles to go to Bethlehem because that's where his family would have been for the census to take place. This would have been a major event in your life. This would have had been big news in the moment, and yet we don't even have a record of it. Like in that moment, that would have been massive, and we don't even have it, as far as I know. I mean, at some point we'll probably find some record. We don't even have a record of this. So what? What? Why say all this stuff? How often the big news of our day fades with time? Think about all of this. How often big news of our day fades in time. You know, what may seem so significant to us today, whatever is blowing up Twitter or Instagram or Facebook or whatever, or the news in general, whatever's consuming our world today may just be a footnote in history. Whatever is so important to you at this moment right now that is consuming you, maybe a footnote in your life. This poses a question: what really matters and lasts? But also, what is the nature of true, lasting greatness and power? What is the true nature of power? What's the true nature of glory? So this political, I'm going to move into this kind of contrast of power. This political climate context is the backdrop of this particular story. Luke's story takes place in the shadows of all of this. Imagine the massive things that are happening, and Luke's story about the little baby being born is taking place in the shadows of this, standing in contrast to the present powers. This little baby being born is happening in contrast to this massive power. It's the story of a peasant couple, a pregnant teenage woman who shows up in some fairly obscure city, the city of David. Like the city of David, before, so David is one of the big kings of Israel. So before he was king, Bethlehem was some little podunkville. He became king, so it probably became kind of popular. But then as Israel lost its power, I'm sure Bethlehem probably became something pretty small. One historian, archaeologist, said maybe around 300 people would have been Bethlehem at the time. You know, when people were coming into Jerusalem because it was close to Jerusalem, I'm sure it swelled. But just normally, it was a nothing place. But as we look at this, while they were there, it was then time for a baby to be born. So they go to this town, and it's time for the baby to be born. So for her, this was the firstborn. This is a pretty major event. Anytime you have a baby, but especially a firstborn, this is a pretty major event in a person's life. But for the most part, it was probably a non-event for neighbors and the people around her and Joseph. So major for her and Joseph. But everybody else around them, the farther you get around outside of them, it would have been a pretty insignificant, certainly insignificant to other world events. It certainly wasn't the same thing as Caesar's child being born. Caesar being elevated as a god, a son of a god being born. Joseph and Mary's kid wasn't anything like the son of God being born, right? In this context. So she wraps the baby up in these swaddling clothes, which sounds so sweet, but this is rags, and lays him in a manger, which sounds, again, sweet, but it's a feeding trough. I have no idea if that was a normal thing at the time. I'm guessing not, since Luke makes a point of telling us that this is where she places the child. As they move forward, the reason for all of this, what is happening? There's no room for them. I mean, they probably had friends back in Nazareth, but apparently they didn't even have many friends in this area where they were living, right? Because they're in some little stable-y kind of place. It wasn't even hardly someplace that was not even suitable for a baby to be born. This is where they are. It's always interesting, I think, to think about this scene. These are nobodies. These were at their time, they were literally nobodies. They didn't seem to have many friends in the area. They didn't have any at least not friends that had any kind of status and wealth, and they certainly didn't have any status or wealth. They were irrelevant. They were subject to the powerful climate that they were living in. They were controlled. They had no control. They had no power. They were virtually unknown. They were, virtually unwanted. But as the story unfolds, we obviously learn that there's more that meets the eye, right? Millions, potentially billions of people do what we're doing right now. Throughout history, they gather together because of this story. They're drawn together because they've come to believe what this story ends up telling us, that this baby born in this humble condition is the glory of God. This insignificance is the most significant thing that the world has ever known. Angels are going to announce him. We looked at that as this particular chapter unfold. Shepherds are going to visit him. Foreign dignitaries are going to show up later on. God isn't silent in all of this. He quietly reveals who the child is, and he's going to reveal more as time goes on. But the world and world events are oblivious in the moment. They go on to do the important business. They take no notice. And what reason would they take notice of a little baby in a stable who's probably going to die in a few years anyway, statistically speaking? There's something about this scene, the humility of this, in the face of the grandeur of Rome and Caesar and Quirinius and registrations and power plays and world-conquering empires. In all this, God becomes a helpless, unwanted, homeless baby. And I know it can sound crazy, but that's, the story says this is God come to us. I mean, really, if you step outside of the Christian, if you're out, get outside of the Christian bubble and you look into this, we say this is God come to us. That can sound absolutely insane, and I totally understand if you feel that, but imagine if it is true. What if this is really God come to us? What might this mean about who he is? About what he's come to do? Somehow this would display his nature. If this is how he's choosing to do things, this actually exposes us to his actual character, to whatever he calls glory. God didn't just accidentally choose this way to bring his son into the world. I mean, he didn't accidentally do this. He chose to bring his son this way. This was no accident. This was the beginning of Jesus' life. And as he grew, he began his public campaign. He was certainly great, and he was certainly good. The world got to see this, but it was still his humility and his association with the humble that defined him. I mean, what is it that people know about him? It is the humility and his movement towards the humble that defined him. He was known as, I mean, this is one way that he was kind of slandered, but we actually kind of take it as something beautiful. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, this was Jesus talking about what others have said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yeah, that is actually who he is, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He touched the leper and the lame. You don't do such things. And he allowed a sinful, shameful woman to wash his feet. Come on, kings don't do such things. He went to the outcast. He actually became an outcast. The humility that was seen in the helpless baby wrapped in rags continued with him as he cared for the humble and the humiliated. He drew near to them, showing the world not only what God can do in making things right, but also who God is. Self-emptying, self-giving, selfless concern for the needs and the well-being of others. That's, if he's God come to us, that's what he did. He's showing us that's who God is. We come to God in humility. And for anybody that was here the last a few weeks back, we talked about this. We come to God in humility. But the crazy part is, as we said, the upside down part is that he comes to us in humility. He's not just born in it. Like, it's not just something. He did condescend to us, certainly, but he didn't change his character. He actually came in humility because that's his way of life. He doesn't have a great honorable. There are honorable ways of dying. The way Jesus ends his life, the way his life ends, is not honorable. It's humiliating. Dying on a cross as a common thief, being mocked. thrown outside of the city. There's nothing heroic about that death. He's humiliated and he suffers a shameful execution, which apparently was God's means of accomplishing his mission to save the world, but also the means of manifesting glory to the world. So this is why do we think the cross is glorious? Because that's actually what the biblical story about Jesus says. This is John chapter 12. I'm just going to read this narrative. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip. This is one of Jesus's guys, his disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it's going to bear much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Okay, now we're getting to the point of the whole death. Why do we call this death glorious? "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus says. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came and said, "I glorify it, and I will glorify it again." What hour is he talking about? What's the hour that he's pointing to? It's the hour of ultimate humiliation. His death, where he would take on the abusive power of the world when he's nailed to a tree. And obviously his resurrection is going to be glorious. Obviously that is true. That is where the story goes. But that glory of resurrection just vindicated that his humble self-giving sacrifice was also the glory of God on display. His resurrection shines light on the humiliating act of his crucifixion being the glory of God for the world. Who is God? What is power? Part of the answer is look at the homeless baby in a feeding trough and a rejected carpenter on a cross. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." It may sound insane, but this is so compelling. To see such a hero, to see such a God, such a king, who comes to us in humility, who rescues us through his own humiliation. Not because it's something he just had to do, but because it's something that he is. Father, when we think of power, we have all kind of ideas. And as we listen to your story of how you have demonstrated power, the one who is truly, unquestionably the source of all power, you are the source of life, and yet this is how you chose to reveal yourself to us. This is how you chose to come to us. This is how you chose to demonstrate power. This is how you chose to exercise your kingship. Let us hear this and be changed, please. We ask in your name, amen.